I will feast at the table of the Lord. I will feast at the table of the Lord. I won't hunger anymore.
Welcome to the table. You are listening to the Kingstown Communion podcast with lead pastor Michelle Matthews. The Kingstown Communion is a new United Methodist church existing to gather people into communion with Jesus Christ through courageous conversation, creative community, and collaborating for the common good. We worship at Island Creek Elementary School, 7855 Morning View Lane, every Sunday at 10 a.m. For more information about upcoming events and opportunities to serve, visit our Facebook page, facebook.com/Kingstown Communion. We're glad that you're listening along with us. If you live close by, we hope you'll join us for worship in person. And if you ever feel so inclined to help us by giving financially, you can do so on our website, kingstowncommunion.net. At the table of the Lord, there is peace at the table. Today is Palm Sunday, which is the beginning of the week in the life of the church that we call Holy Week. Is the last week of Jesus' life, and there are always a lot of worship services, like I said. Thank you to the pious. Thank you for you people. Jesus loves you more for showing up today, I promise. Like I said, there's a problem, though, if we don't know the whole story. Those things for us as Christians are held together, resurrection and suffering, very, very tightly. There are many things taking place throughout this story that we wouldn't necessarily catch. If you were a first century Jewish man or woman, though, you would have recognized them immediately. They would have stood out to you as something so significant, something so jarring. So let's today, together today, beginning with Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem that we've already enacted, let us use our bodies and our voices today to enact this story that Alyssa will read for us now.
Matthew 21, verses 1 through 8. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken to the prophet. "Say to the daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road.
I want to set the scene a bit for you today. This is a crucial moment, and we can miss a lot that is taking place. First, this is the time of year that in the midst of Passover. Passover is one of three pilgrimage festivals in the Jewish year, which means that everyone who was anyone at all would have been traveling to Jerusalem at this time, to the holy city, for Passover, for this festival. Passover, you might be aware, the festival where they remember that once their ancestors, their family, were slaves in Egypt, but God has liberated them, set them free. Every year, they all come to Jerusalem and they tell this story to remember the ways that God's liberated them, but also, and this is the important part, also to look forward to the way that God would liberate them in the future. It wasn't just a past tense thing for them. It was a future reference thing as well. God promised them that in the future, he would send a Messiah, an anointed king, an anointed leader who would come to kick out the oppressing powers in Jerusalem for the Jewish people and bring freedom to them once again. And all of these people are together, jam-packed on this road to Jerusalem. They're streaming into the city, and it is at this very moment that the Palm Sunday story begins. Jerusalem for them was supposed to be a place where just leadership ruled, where judgment would be made. But Jerusalem at this time was under control of occupying force. The Roman Empire and the Jewish people in the Roman Empire did not like each other very much. And so they would sing their psalms of ascent. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. They cannot be moved. It abides forever as the mountains surround Jerusalem. So the Lord surrounds his people from this time on and forevermore, for the scepter of wickedness will not stay in the land allotted to the righteous. What they're saying is, we've got to get this occupying force out. This sort of religious and nationalistic fervor is what is beginning to build among the Jewish people. In other words, we know that it will not be like this forever for us. And these people are fired up. They're excited. This is the season when they are remembering that God did not just deliver them in the past, but that God will deliver them in the future. It's like a Toby Keith song after 9/11. These words are meant to unite people, uplift people, unite them in this nationalistic fervor. And they enter the city and hope that this could be their year, finally. This could be the year that this occupying power would be removed, finally. This could be the year that they gained the liberation they'd been waiting for. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus rides in on a donkey in a very particular way, claiming essentially, I am the one who has come to liberate you. This is the world's first totalitarian regime that levied the most egregious violence against the Jewish people until Hitler's attempt to finally end them. So when Jesus did this Jesus thing, when Jesus came in and healed on the Sabbath and ate with sinners and preached in what seemed like riddles that condemned people in power, and even entered as a king on a donkey rather than a stallion, when Jesus did these things, people were excited. They were hopeful. They had an anticipation that perhaps they had never had before. This procession that Jesus makes is full of meaning to them. Jesus rides in on a donkey. The prophets had foretold that the Messiah would ride in on a donkey. Jesus does not ever exclaim himself to be the Messiah. The prophets foretold that Jesus would come in quietly. Almost, the Messiah would not be recognized. It says that the Messiah is to come in during Passover. Jesus rides this donkey in during Passover. The prophets foretold that the Messiah was to come into the city of Jerusalem and that liberation would begin there. Jesus rides into Jerusalem to begin Holy Week. Jesus is saying to this hyped up crowd, here I am. I am here to be this liberation that you've been waiting for. And they are happy to welcome him. A very large crowd that spreads their cloaks on the ground, because they wouldn't want their new king to come in and have to have his animal in the dirt. Others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road as a sign of victory. The crowds that went before him and followed him behind him shouted, victory! Blessed is the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.
You are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises. Hosanna, Hosanna, come have your way among us. We welcome you here, Lord Jesus.
You may be seated. It should be no secret to you that by the end of Jesus' life, the Jewish authorities had it out for him. Partly because in debates, he made them look really stupid. Partly because They had a vendetta against Jesus, but honestly, whenever Jesus was talking about God, he did so in a way that was really offensive to them. They heard it as blasphemy, as speaking something that was counter to everything they knew God to be. And while we think that what Jesus says makes sense for how we understand God, it seems like God perfectly to us. For them, it would have sounded antithetical to how they understood God and who they knew God to be. And so Jesus always kind of skirts the issue of who he is. Jesus skirts his identity as the Son of God. From time to time, he'll sort of come up against some pushback and he'll say something or someone will urge him to say something, and it seems like he might be pointing to himself as the Son of God, but he doesn't say enough to get himself in trouble, and this drives the powers around him crazy. Sometimes in debates, he would tiptoe around it to get people just all riled up because they could tell something was up and they wanted to find some way to catch him. About this time in the story, once Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, there is no mistaking this claim or his purpose. And so the religious leaders finally begin making decisions that set the stage for the finale of Jesus' life.
Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5 and 14 through 16. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. "But not during the festival," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
The grand finale of the Passover festival is a meal, an extended liturgy, a worship service in a sense, and it happens towards the end of the festival on the day of unleavened bread, which for them would have been on a Thursday. And Jesus makes plans to eat this meal with his friends, with his disciples, a meal that will come to be called for us the Last Supper.
Luke 22, verses 7 through 13. Then came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover.
Every Passover meal is really much more of a worship service than it is a meal. Each of these foods, these strange foods in the center of their table, would represent a different part of the story for them. At this meal, there would be a rhythm and a pattern. There would be words to it that everyone would know and remember. They would have learned them as a child and would have never forgotten them. These words were just ingrained in their being. There's a lot of preparation that goes into this meal. It's a day's worth of cooking and getting all the tables set. There's equal parts wine and readings. In fact, because of all the wine that is to be consumed and all the reading that you must go through, it creates this interesting environment where people get really sleepy. And so there's actually a rule at these meals that last for 4 hours that you're allowed to doze lightly, but if you start snoring, we will kick you out of the table. The Passover meal recounts the story of their past liberation, the goodness of God, and their hope, if you remember, their hope and liberation for the people that is to come. This here is our communion table. This here is that very meal. It would have been prepared in the upper room, and this is the meal that Jesus is sharing this Thursday night with his disciples, a meal that these ritualistic words are redone by Jesus and become for us what we call Holy Communion. In this meal, every time we eat, we celebrate with them, mysteriously, the same experience for thousands of years, even up to the present. The Jewish people have believed that God would again send redemption on Passover. Redemption did arrive on Passover in a very, very particular way, but it took a surprising shape. For God had engineered a far greater liberation than they could have ever imagined. Freedom not just for one people, but freedom for all people. And it was this liberation not just from the earthly powers that they could imagine in a political enemy, but from the sinister power of sin and death. And so here we are at this meal. Today I'm going to preside over the table in the language that Jesus would have used at the table. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." He took a cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many so that their sins may be forgiven. I tell you, I won't drink wine again until that day when I drink it in a new way with you in my Father's kingdom."
This is the body. This is the blood.
Seder meal obviously involved days of travel and preparation. The meal itself included 4 overflowing huge cups of wine. It lasted from sundown past midnight. Everyone was tired and tipsy, and they were ready to sleep. And it's in just this moment, it's in just this time when Jesus' disciples, tipsy, fall asleep in the garden. It's just this time of night when Jesus is arrested, when everyone's shades have been drawn closed. And it's from this point on, in the middle of the night, that Jesus is accused and processed and led out to be killed. They couldn't do it in the middle of the daylight to risk a riot. Remember all those people waving their palm branches in Jerusalem? And so they plotted, and they planned, and they waited until just the right window of time to avoid an uprising. And so by firelight, he's tried by the priests, and just before sundown, he receives his final sentence from Pilate. Who was around to shout, "Crucify him"? Only the priests and the Roman centurions, mostly. But there's more, because Jesus was crucified at 9 in the morning, which is just the exact time of the first synagogue service of the day. As Jesus was carrying his cross through the town, it would have been just at the time when Jesus' followers got sleep in their eyes, hungover from the night before, wiping their faces, would have come out of their houses to head towards temple, only to discover he's been led to his death. So all of this happens from here forward. It happens in the middle of the night.
The next reading has come from Matthew 26 and 27. There's a lot of verses, so we'll go through it. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one of these do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of you two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with the Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered him, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him."
These last few weeks, we have been talking about vulnerability. Specifically, we've been talking about how God's ultimate power is made known through vulnerability, through Jesus's ultimate vulnerability. And it seems odd in many ways, and yet here in the middle of the story, we see that as clear as we possibly could ever see it. When the story gets dark, and we think that it can't get any darker, it does. He goes from adoring crowds outside to one of his own turning him over to be arrested, to telling friends that he knows they will desert him, and they say, "No, we won't," and then they do. Darker and darker and darker, more isolated, more alone. I think we all know what it's like to be betrayed. We know that sense of loneliness, that sense of isolation. You feel like you're stranded. And I've been thinking a lot about the crowds and their palms at the beginning of the story and who was left there at the end to shout, "Crucify him." Sure, most people were the chief priests and the Roman centurions that would have been there at that time of the evening, but I wonder if scattered among them were some of the crowd from the very beginning, who had such high hopes for what Jesus was going to accomplish when he marched into that town, who were already feeling this sense of letdown by this guy they had professed as king, that they made a special effort to be there that night, in the middle of the night. They were excited. They were waving palms. But now, they just feel a bit misled by Jesus. This certainly was not the victory that they were expecting. And then I wonder what I would have done with my palm branch. You know, there's a time in a funeral where people will come up and lay a flower or sprinkle a handful of dirt onto a coffin or as it's being lowered into the ground. I wonder if I haven't laid my palm branch down at the foot of Jesus' coffin. I wonder if I haven't too abandoned him, disappointed him, if I too hadn't got what I wanted, if I would have felt disappointed, felt a little used, a little neglected, if I hadn't got what I wanted, I wonder if I would have fled. When life gets too hard and victory just seems to be not coming as quickly as we would like for it to come, and life isn't turning out how we had ever planned it to be, I wonder if I haven't found myself there, sprinkled amidst the high priests and the Roman centurions at about 2 a.m., saying nothing as they shout, "Crucify him."
There is peace at the table.